a number of people have spoken to me recently and said how difficult it must be for church leaders to maintain a kind of influence and encouragement for their congregations to continue living life through biblical practices in the face of such radical change in social attitude and some of the morality that we see as a consequence, on issues of relationships, attitudes to one another, attitudes to the Lord, to church. Well, today we're going to start a new sermon series going through the first book to the Corinthians. This is a letter from Paul written to a church where there were very similar issues. Issues of the wider community, social changes impacting and influencing their thinking. And therefore, it's my hope and my prayer that as we look at the concerns of this early and in some ways rather confused church, that we will discover truths that will help us to recognize some of the influences that overshadow the church today and lay, as a consequence, a foundation for our faith again today. So let's begin by thinking a little bit about Corinth itself. Let me give you some background. First of all, if you have a look on the map, you can see that Corinth is on this peninsula. It's the Peloponnesian Peninsula in the eastern Mediterranean. This is a modern map, so you can see that mainland Greece today is just north of it. Italy is to one side, Turkey to the other, and you see the North African coast to the south. Now, on this peninsula, this Peloponnesian Peninsula, which was only separated from mainland Greece today by less than 4 miles of water at its widest, we have two other cities that you will have heard of. Firstly, Olympia. That's the place where the ancient Olympic Games took place. And then there was Sparta, a city which required all of their male children to be trained from childhood to fight in the army. So they became effectively a warrior nation within a nation. Corinth is situated about 50 miles from Athens. Today, it's on the coast. In Paul's day, it was about 2 miles further inland because the ancient city was destroyed by an earthquake in 1858. Now, from its location, I can tell you this was a flourishing crossroads for sea traffic. So it was a place where many cultures and religions mingled. Now, even in Paul's day, the old Roman city had been destroyed about 100 years early in a war with Rome. And so the new city had been established as a Roman colony. It was one where the city plan was based on a grid system. There were baths, there were gymnasiums, the spring shops, even a theatre. There were Roman laws governing this place, and they had, because of the many Roman gods, there were temples. In fact, worshipping these gods was a routine part of government, social, everyday life. There were also professional orators who would come and charge a fee to speak and advise on how people could advance themselves in their society. In fact, I understand that even today there is a raised speaker's platform if you go to the ancient city. Now, I give you that background because it's into this cultural mix that Paul brings the gospel around 15 to 20 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And he's helped by two friends from Rome, Priscilla and Aquila. And like Paul, they are displaced Jews and they're also tent makers. And Paul was here in Corinth for about 1.5 years. Now this letter, 1 Corinthians, which incidentally was not the first letter that he wrote, was written a few years later when Paul was on his third missionary journey. And you can see from the map here that Paul had started from Antioch. He would eventually get to Corinth, but at the moment he's just made his way to what was Asia Minor and a place called Ephesus. Priscilla and Aquila are already there and had already met this skilled Christian apologist, Apollos. Now, Paul was there for about 3 years, and at some point he'd written this unknown letter to the Corinthian church, which had dealt with sexual immorality. Clearly, Paul had received an oral report that people were not understanding that letter, or they were finding it difficult to accept, we don't know which. And the church, as a consequence, was plagued with divisions, immorality, social snobbery, and much more. Later in chapter 7 of this letter that we read from Paul, we note that he received another letter displaying all sorts of confusion about marriage, about divorce, involvement with pagan religions and resurrection. It's in response to all of these troubling situations that Paul writes this substantial letter to clarify the issues which had come up and in which their faith, a gospel faith, was not being lived out. Now remember, prior to this, of course, there was no New Testament to read. This document forms part of the basis of what would become the New Testament. So up until this time, there are only these travelling preachers and speakers to try and make matters clear. And so Paul writes. Now at times he's really stern, he's tough, he's uncompromising in his teaching, but he's also thankful to God for these people. And it's clear that he has a deep affection for them. Let me give you a quick summary of how this book pans out. It begins in chapter 1, the first few verses, with greetings, and then moves on to divisions. That continues to chapter 4. Then we find this report on sexual immorality and a challenge that he brings to them not to bring legal cases in public. That's chapters 5 and 6. Then he deals with some of the issues that had come up in the previous letters. That's in chapters 7 to 10. Then we have confusions over corporate worship. That's chapters 11 and 4 to 14. Then he deals with the theology of resurrection, and then plans and his final greetings to them. All of this is written around 25 years after Jesus' resurrection. That's 25 years for the message of Jesus to become established as the good news, the gospel. 25 years to spread from Judea across the Roman Empire to this busy crossroads near Athens. 25 years to bring a revolutionary way of understanding and thinking and living to a diverse group of people from completely different backgrounds. 25 years for young Christians to move from an established, multi-god, pantheistic and immorally self-centered culture to this radically different one, following Christ. If you'd been among their number, how would you have fared? Well, I wonder how you've changed in the last 25 years. Because society has definitely changed quite drastically in that time. Have you changed with it? Or are you wrestling to retain ways that were actually around in the late 1980s, early 90s. Just think about it. 25 years ago, very few people were concerned about the environment. Now you look around, you see wind farms everywhere, energy saving schemes, and many people are deeply concerned about global warming. Today, it's almost impossible to buy old-fashioned light bulbs. We now have to buy energy-efficient ones. But what about you? Are you bothered about those issues? How's your house? Do you buy the modern light bulbs? 25 years ago, there hadn't been a war in Iraq. Nobody had heard of Al-Qaeda, the Taliban, no concept of Islamic militants. In those days, attitudes towards Muslims were different. They weren't looked down on with the same suspicion as today. There were very few security checks before you get on a plane, and so on. I wonder whether your attitudes towards Muslims have changed in that time as society's influence over you because of them has changed over time. 25 years ago, technology wasn't where it is today. Do you know, I was writing my PhD at the time, and I was doing so on one of the very first home computer systems provided by Amstrad. Thanks to Lord Sugar, thank you very much. But I was in an exceptional situation. I was supposed to be at the cutting edge. Nobody else had a computer or a laptop at home. In fact, there were no laptops. There were no tablets, no smartphones, no email, no Facebook, no social media. In those days, people used to communicate by engaging in real conversations, face to face, and talk about their own real situations instead of about reading about others. How have you changed over the last 25 years? Have you adopted the new technologies, or have you resisted, desperately trying to avoid the digital age? 25 years ago, there was no UKIP. Attitudes to immigrants in the country were not as they are today, at least amongst some. Certainly not towards those from Eastern Europe. I wonder, are your views of immigrants? Notice I said immigrants, not immigration. That's an entirely separate issue. But are your views of immigrants being moulded by media reports and neighbourhood gossip? And of course, 25 years ago, the church had very different attitudes to lots of things. Sunday is a special day, to commitment, to marriage, to sexuality, to dress, to the role of women. Attitudes have changed, but has God? Has the faith? What attitudes are right and which have been influenced in an unhealthy way by changes in a secular society which is just steamrolling its way through the nation's thinking? I want to suggest to you that society does influence the way you live your life and how you think. And so it was for the early church, trying to establish itself, to find its way as a counter-cultural movement, trying to understand and adopt a radically different lifestyle from the one that everyone else in Corinth regarded as normal. That's what counter-cultural means. And Paul was writing to Christians who were young in the faith, who were struggling to discern priorities and truth, to get their faith in order. And therefore, they were struggling to live as changed, transformed, born again, Christ-confessing disciples should live. One consequence of this was that different people were listening to different voices, and factions within the church were beginning to appear. In other words, there was disunity. So Paul, receiving news of all this great confusion, writes this letter to address the situation. And he begins with a greeting which establishes his credentials as an apostle, one appointed by God with authority to speak. Then he reminds them who they are. They're the church. They're sanctified. They're called to be holy. He's reminding them that as a holy people, they should be set apart from evil and dedicated to God's service. And in this common purpose, there ought to be unity, where there was actually anything but unity. I'm sure I don't really need to remind you, but there's a general election in May. Ah, cheers from the congregation. Do you think that there will be unity in this country in the lead up to it? No, I suspect, like you, that there will not be unity. I suspect that strong views will be expressed. There will be angry exchanges, accusations, political manoeuvring, recriminations. And as electioneering progresses, people will start, as a result, to align themselves to one group or another. Conservative, Labour, Lib Dems, UKIP, Greens, and so on. And they will start to give favour to people, to individuals who represent those interests. And that's precisely what had developed in the church in Corinth. People had started to favour different speakers and teachers. And Paul was numbered among those gaining such favour. Others had come to follow Apollos, this apologist that I mentioned earlier. Others, Cephas, who we also know as Peter, the apostle. One group, who perhaps saw themselves as superior to others, said they followed Christ. And Paul is recognising that people have started to align themselves with personalities. And so he writes to them to set them straight by setting one name above all others, Jesus Christ. And from his very first sentence, through his credentials, his greeting, his thanks, his encouragements, he places Christ at the centre of all. And I'm not exaggerating, 10 times in just 10 sentences. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, to the church of God in Corinth, sanctified in Christ Jesus, together with all who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on, I thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched. Verse 6, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end so that you will remain blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful. The Lord Jesus Christ. It was he who called the apostle, who sanctified the church, the one the whole church can call on, the giver of life and peace, the one who enriches them, the one their testimony concerns, the one they long to come again, the one who keeps them strong until his day at the end of time, and who they share fellowship with until that day. I wonder, do you recognise Christ is the centre? If someone were to ask you to define your faith, I wonder, what would you say? Would you come out with a label? Baptist, conservative, evangelical, charismatic church, this kind, some other kind of church? Or I do this or do that. I belong to this group or that group. I support this cause or that. Or my minister is this. Or, like Paul, would you say, I am a follower of Christ, saved and redeemed through Christ, called to be his servant, to live his example and serve his church, whatever that church looks like. My hope is in Christ. He's the giver of peace. He gives me purpose. He gives me strength. Because to say anything else is to miss the point. I want to encourage you, don't miss the point. Don't live without Christ at the very centre in 2015? Well, if that was the first thing that he encourages them to grasp, the second was to recognise Christ's influence on one another. Did you notice when he expresses thanks for them in verse 4? He really can give thanks to God for them, because he doesn't focus on the things that make them different or their imperfections. He recognises instead who they are because of Christ. They're accepted by Christ, changed through Christ. They are gifts from Christ. Oh, if only we could see one another as people given as a gift by Christ. How much more accepting of one another we would be. How much more united. How much stronger we would be. Together, perfectly chosen and accepted to work together. And with what we have, warts and all, all for a greater kingdom purpose in service to Christ. Wow, what a church that would be! May we see Christ's gift in one another this year. And then he calls them to have gratitude for Christ's gifts. Later in chapter 4, Paul will say that their spiritual riches have led them to an inappropriate pride. Basically, they'd allowed a sense of, I've got it right, I know what I think. They'd allowed that sense to develop. And in verse 4, he's giving thanks for them, but it's God's grace given through Christ that has made them who they are, not their own wonderful wisdom or the accumulated knowledge they think they have. And so he says to them that the cure will come through gratitude. He speaks of them being enriched in every way, in their speaking and knowledge. These were things that were highly prized in their culture, but they'd been misusing them. So there's a reminder here, a reminder for them to wait until Christ's return. Don't be too cocky about what you think you know now. And then finally, and above all, they were to hold central the work of Christ on the cross. From verse 10, after he'd ensured that Christ is at the very heart of every sentence, every phrase that he writes, Paul now turns his attention to one of the letter's primary concerns, that the Corinthians' pride had led them to value outward appearance and eloquence over the genuine work of God. What a tragedy. And this confusion had come when the church had focused on personalities instead of the one that those personalities came to represent. And he challenges them to remember in whose name they were baptized, not who baptized them. So when he says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, he's not undermining baptism. Rather, he says, its role is of lesser importance than preaching the gospel. Hearing, believing the gospel, unlike baptism, is essential to salvation. Baptism merely follows from that. And the Corinthians need to centre their lives on the gospel, not the various preachers who had baptised them, taught them, or in whom they could take pride. In this era of internet access, worldwide media, I wonder if the same personality phenomena can be seen today. I fear so. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not suggesting that the personalities themselves are necessarily to blame through seeking a following in some way. But I am suggesting that perhaps the immature onlooker fails to discern the power and grace that is behind the face. We need to be careful that we don't get sucked into personalities. And what about us? I wonder how much we allow our favouritism and bias to give undeserved importance, not just to people, but to other influences on our faith. Do you like to see a particular service format or form of worship? A specific activity or programme or a particular preacher or service participant, whoever that might be, reading, whatever? Or do you look past all these things? Do you simply look for Christ's influence in all, through all, and above all, and thereby allow him to take his rightful place of preeminence whenever and wherever we call on his name in unity? Something perhaps to reflect on for next week when we come together for our recommitment or covenant service. Getting our priority, our perspective right is crucial. It's the difference between human wisdom and God's wisdom. And that's what Paul speaks about from verse 18 onwards. And we'll consider that next week because it connects with the following chapter. But for now, let's not make the mistake of falling for human wisdom and eloquence, but let us embrace Paul's example in verse 23 and be a people who can say, "We preach Christ crucified, the unashamed power of the cross." And you personally? Well, I hope you do and you can share your faith, but not as something that you work out through activities, but the enrichment that is your faith and your experience of faith as you live it out in the recognition of Christ in all. As verse 31 says, "Let him who boasts boast in the Lord." May God help us this week to recognize his central place, the only place in our faith.